The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Today, as it is Christmas Sunday, I'd like you to turn with me back to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. When people say Merry Christmas, it's always interesting to me to see how not so merry many people are. As you're driving around town, you see people glare at you, and you're doing everything legal and good as you're driving, but people are like, I'm taking that parking space. And it's like, oh, Merry Christmas to you too. And really, for many people, it's not so merry. In fact, I was coming across some of these statistics that just are interesting. Alcohol consumption increases by 40% in December, more than any other country in the world, really close to Germany, Canada, then France follows after that. A happier note, it seems that some people believe that suicide actually increases during Christmas. That's actually, I read, a misnomer. It's wrong. Contrary to popular belief, suicide is down during the Christmas season. That's good news. Here's the bad news. Murder rates rise significantly in the United States. In fact, it rises at a 5.7%. Why do people kill each other at Christmas? Maybe it's people singing Christmas carols. No, I don't know. Christmas carols are kind of funny, you know, when you think about it. What do they mean? The words and stuff. And I like what Tim Hawkins talks about, you know that Do You Hear What I Hear song? Was that written in like the 60s? It must have been. Influenced by LSD or something. I don't know. You're saying, what are you talking? Well, you know, said the little lamb to the shepherd boy. I think the shepherd boy's been out in the field just a little too long, right? that line where it says, a child shivers in the cold, let us bring him silver and gold. How about a blanket? How about some soup? Something that's helpful. I like what Tim says about that stuff. But maybe that's why people get irritated by the Christmas carol. I don't know what makes people grouchy, grumpy. How about this? Heart-related death increases 5% during the holidays. According to the study, each year during the holiday season, fires are more predominant. In fact, there'll be 400 Americans that will die in a fire this year. And 1,600 people will be injured during this holiday season. Another one, you're more likely to die during the holidays. Did you know that? Merry Christmas to you. In fact, a study analyzing 57.5 million death certificates shows that the chance of dying during holiday periods increased between 3 and 9%. So congratulations, you're probably going to die. How about this one? This one you'll all relate to. According to an American Consumer Credit Council, the average American will spend $935 this year for Christmas, and the average person carries an average credit card debt of $8,562. It seems that Santa is not the only one in the red this year. But you say, Brett, that's all bad, man. Christmas, you know. And here's the thing: I would say if you just looked at it from those issues, from that perspective, Christmas can be stressful. And there's no doubt that there's trouble in a lot of people's lives and what have you. But what makes everybody be so joyful? What makes Christmas so popular? You say, Brett, don't you know that Christmas, its popularity is on the decline? And that's in fact true. In fact, the rising holiday that's becoming more popular is Halloween. Halloween is rising in popularity while Christmas is declining. And you see it, don't you? People are starting to decorate their houses for Halloween just almost as much as Christmas now. And then Christmas seems to be, well, people are saying, man, we're sick of this commercialism. We're sick of all the hustle and bustle and the problems that are associated with Christmas. But here's the deal. If Christmas was so popular at some time in America, why did it become that? I believe it's because we actually did celebrate Christmas at one point in our nation's history because it was Jesus that was the reason for the season. Now you say that and be like, oh yeah, Jesus is the reason for the season, whatever. Christmas, Jesus, a baby born in Bethlehem, a virgin birth. Come on, really? They'll say. And that's really what's happening. We're seeing, you know, the cynics, the critics, the secularists who are saying, yeah, Christmas, you know, happy holidays. It's It's not Merry Christmas, it's Happy Holidays. And I would say, yeah, Happy Holy Day to you too. Because that's what it is. It's a holy day for us because we like to remember, oh, but Brett. And if you're one of these Christians that say, oh, but Brett, you have to understand, Christmas is a pagan holiday. It's pagans. I know that. You say, really, Brett, is it? It was. It started off with a whole nother deal back in ancient Babylon and paganism, and some of the traditions stuck with us. The Yule log, the mistletoe, hot cross buns, even the Christmas tree itself was from paganism of ancient Babylon that was, during the time of Constantine, kind of turned around, and they made it more of a, instead of the paganism, they turned it around to be more Christian symbols. Yeah, but Brett, we kept the date that they celebrated, and Jesus wasn't born on December, in December at all. Now, good for you, so you know some history. I celebrate my birthday sometimes on days that's not my birthday. because sometimes I'm busy on my birthday, and I do that with my family as well. It's not like, don't be such a weirdo. It doesn't matter. What we like to do is celebrate the fact that Jesus came. So when did he come? Well, it's probably around April, technically. But all that to say, is it really that big a deal? I'm just glad Christmas was turned around to where we talk about Jesus. Halloween never made that turn. Started out as All Hallows Eve and was kind of pagan and worldly and spooky from the very beginning. And it really hasn't changed that much. But Christmas, it's a chance for us to say, remember what Jesus has done. What did Jesus do? Emmanuel. God with us. God visited us, as our text says. Let's read it again. Here in Psalm chapter 8, and there we read, again, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The psalmist there is saying something that's quite mysterious. He's saying that the God would actually visit humanity. What is man that you even think about him? Or even care about him, but you do so much that you will visit him. Now, the word visit to me implies something. As a pastor, I visit people. That's what I do. But it's not like I generally just visit for no reason. I usually visit, like, if you're in the hospital, I'll visit you. If your family's going through hard times, I'll visit. If you're in prison, I will visit you. I visit when there's a lot of times trouble. And in a sense, that's the word that David is using. He realizes that humanity needs a visitation. Visiting because we're in trouble. Long lay the world in sin and in error pining. It's true. We were a lost people, but the Lord loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son to come and live among us, God with us. That's the word Emmanuel. Flip over, if you would, to the right in your Bible, to the book of Isaiah. Just go about an eighth of an inch to the pages to Isaiah, there in Isaiah chapter 7. And here in Isaiah 7, the prophet Isaiah even expands on this idea of God visiting humanity, and he's even more specific. Here he says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah the prophet said, man, there's going to be an event that's big. And the sign will be that it will be a baby that is born from a virgin, and his name will be Emmanuel. Well, that means God with us, that God comes and lives among us. That's what makes Christian celebration of Christmas valuable, weighty, and of real purpose. But here's the problem. As Christians get further and further away from studying God's word, they get further away from the Bible, we have kind of a mamby-pamby Christian faith. We're easily seduced by secularism. And Christmas, we start kind of blushing when people say, what? You believe in the virgin birth? You believe a young woman who was like probably 13 or 14 was suddenly pregnant by the Holy Spirit? Really? You believe that? And we start to blush as mamby-pamby Christians who no longer believe the Bible. We have Christians who hear stuff like, you mean God literally came and lived among us? Then who was Jesus talking to when he prayed to the Father in heaven in the Garden of Gethsemane? And they raise the questions, and so Christians start to go, well, yeah, I don't know, or maybe it's a figurative thing. We don't take the Bible literally, and we start to apologize and blush when people start asking us the questions. But I'm here to tell you that Emmanuel, the virgin birth, God with us, the songs we sing about that, the reason people are starting to not sing those songs with zeal or even knowledge, it's because we don't believe our Bibles anymore. We're afraid to believe in something that seems a little bit, well, maybe a little bit on the fringe, a little crazy. God with us, Emmanuel, really, do you believe that? And I would say wholeheartedly and absolutely. But it's the Christians who don't believe the Bible anymore, the people who don't take the Bible literally, they say, but Brett, you can't believe all that. You can't believe that God would become a baby born in Bethlehem. Come on, really? Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was a good man, but he was not really God. If God came, I believe he would have come in splendor. If God shows himself, he would show himself in might and power. But Brett, why a baby? Well, see, the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced that was the perfect way for God to reveal himself. A baby born in Bethlehem. You see, that's pretty unintimidating, if you ask me. Nobody's intimidated by a baby. Nobody's freaked out when you see a baby. Oh, no, that baby's going to hurt me. Nobody. There's not one person. Babies are the most unintimidating creature of all things. I mean, your family pet is more intimidating than a baby. All the baby does is eats and poops its diapers. It's all it's good for in the first few months of his life. Then there's real value that comes later. But I'm just kidding around. But really, I mean, a baby? Come on, God, a baby. But see, I see that as the perfect way because he was unintimidating. You see, that's what the people of the Old Testament believed. When God would reveal himself to humanity, that he would reveal himself in his fullness, in his power, in his splendor. And that's why the Jews kept saying, man, Jesus, when are you going to do the stuff? When are you going to take over? When are you going to show those Romans what for them, their conquering of the whole world? What are you going to do, Jesus? And he never stepped up. He seemed to just have a whole other plan. And the fact is, his plan was not the plan of humanity. He came as a babe. Paul wrote about this in Philippians chapter 2. When it says that Jesus came and he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became in the likeness of men. And he came even obedient, even to the death of the cross. Jesus was born, like those guys just sang in our song. They just sang he was born that we might have life. He was born to die that we might live. It was a whole nother agenda. But why a baby? Now think with me for a second, just logically. Do you think we could handle God appearing to us right now today in his fullness and in his splendor? If God just suddenly said, okay, I came the first time, baby, and all that humble stuff and dying and all that, but this now I'm going to come and I'm going to show you the whole thing. You're going to understand all things. When I appear, bing, you're just going to get everything, you're going to see everything, and you're going to know everything there is to know about me, about existence, about time, space, matter. You're going to know everything. What do you think would happen to humanity, anybody? The fact is, you and I, we'd die. I'm not saying, oh man, I just totally die. No, you'd literally die. Because the Bible says this, no man can see God and live, right? See, if God were to come and show us the stuff, we'd die. It'd be too much for us. In fact, it's kind of like this. Consider yourself back when you were 5 years old. There were certain things that was just too much information for you. I mean, if you knew what you know now, suddenly at a five-year-old level, what would that have done to you? Many of us, if you really think that through, you'd be ruined, man. It would wreck you as a five-year-old. You'd be in a corner in fetal position, like totally freaked out. If you knew what was going to happen in your life and what you know now, think about it. Knowing how much you'd have to pay in taxes. I mean, right there is enough to make you just kind of give up. Some of you are like in fetal position right now because of that one. But paying your taxes. What about if you knew what junior high was going to be like and what people would say to you and do to you and how you'd look in the pictures? Man, you'd probably go out and hurt yourself if you knew as a kindergartner. Can you imagine? I mean, let's be frank. I mean, think about the shootings even this week. Some of you parents had to do the difficult task this week in explaining the Portland shootings, the shootings in Connecticut, and able to say, you know what? I have to explain to my kids what happened because they're hearing their buddies talk about these shootings, and you have to explain what that means to a little kid. That's too much information. And man, we could get further and further about what we know now as adults. There's certain things that are not appropriate for a kindergarten to know because it's just not in their setup, their makeup to understand things like responsibility, things like sexuality, things like even the fullest extent of morality. And then you get into science and understanding disasters and troubles around the world. I mean, even as adults, there's things that are hard for us to even fathom and get our arms around. But as a kindergartner, you say, I wouldn't do that to a poor kindergartner. Let's just let them kind of enjoy the season of kindergarten. And then as time goes by, we will unveil to them life. In the same way, the distance from a kindergarten to you is a tiny distance compared to us in understanding the fullness of God. So when God appears to man, and Jesus said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So God reveals himself in a way that we kindergarten humanity, we can say, oh, that's the Lord, that's God, that's who we serve. And it was in a way that wouldn't kill us. It was in a way that we could actually taste and see that the Lord is really good. I'm so glad that he came not in a giant spaceship, you know, with music thumping. You know, a spaceship the size of New York City, just coming down, do-do-do-do-do. You old people who know Close Encounters, you're laughing. You know that old movie. And suddenly the Lord reveals himself and everybody's, oh, no, I'm so glad he didn't come like that. He could have. I mean, he could have come in such a spectacular form. Now, by the way, there is going to come a time where it's going to be very different. Just a heads up, the second coming of Christ, which is talked about in the Bible, he's going to come in power and might, glory and splendor. And the hearts of men will faint when they see him in his second coming. That's what the Bible says. So let's not confuse that with his first coming, the first advent. Jesus came as a baby in humility. Not just in humility, but he's born into poverty. He was born in a questionable circumstance, seemingly. What do you mean, Brett? Well, again, a young girl saying, I'm pregnant. Where's the young lad who did this deed? And they'd say, and Mary would say, it was the Holy Spirit. And what would we do if one of our junior high girls came up and told us that? We'd be like, no, really, where's the guy? The problem, even when Jesus was in his young 30s, not long before he was crucified, it would be the Sadducees and the Pharisees who'd bring that topic up and say, basically, your birth is in question. You were an illegitimate son. They actually sort of chided him with those words. Because he was seemingly born of questionable birth, and so he was in poverty, questionable birth, and then also he had no place to lay his head. He only had one set of garments that he would wear. He walked in humility. He was raised in a place that was even kind of questionable, Galilee. See, we have this beautiful place in our heart for Galilee. That's where Jesus was. And we go visit Galilee. We take people from our church to Galilee and see the Sea of Galilee, and it's just wonderful. But Galilee, in that time, po-dunk. What do you mean, Brett Podunk? Well, it's kind of like this. There was the people from Galilee had an accent that the people from Jerusalem were like, that person's from Galilee. What do you mean? Why do you say I'm from Galilee? Because of your language. Tell you what. You mean you were raised in Galilee? Pert near. Most of your life? Darn tootin'. You see, that they had a speech that they were like, those guys are hicks from Galilee. That's where Jesus was from. And the Jews were snotty. They were hoity-toity. They said, oh, Jesus and his disciples. Remember when Peter was trying to deny Jesus? And they said, your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. What was the speech? Peter's like, tell you what. That's the deal. It was a speech that gave him up as sort of a hick, a country bumpkin. That's what they thought. That's where Jesus was raised. It's interesting to me that Jesus chose the humblest of terms. But as I consider the possibilities, I think that's the best way he could have come. And that's the point. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus was tempted in all points like as you are and were. He hurt like you hurt. He had the emotions that you felt. He felt pain that we none of us really know the fullest extent. Jesus, we're talked to by the author of Hebrews that we have a high priest in Jesus that knows and relates to how we feel as people. Do you remember Joan Osborne back in the 1990s, that song she wrote that was an anthem of question? What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us, a stranger on the bus, would he find his way home? And she sang the song to a catchy little tune, and people said, yeah, what if God was? Read your Bibles. He was one of us. He lived among us. He suffered more than any of us, and he was the stranger on the bus, if you would. He was the one who nobody liked him. He was despised and rejected. Even by his best friends, he was betrayed. And when he went out of this world, dying on the cross, he had nobody who stood with him. And so we have in God becoming a man, he came in the most humble of terms, in the most relatable of terms. Nobody that will stand before his throne someday will say, what do you know about life? What do you know about suffering? What do you know about my situation? When we see him, we'll say, you know. And righteous are true are your judgments. That's what the Bible says everyone will say. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe it's because he came as a baby, born in Bethlehem, living a life with us. Man, we're going to be humbled, truly humbled, when we see the Lamb that is slain for the sins of the world. See, Emmanuel to me is God with us, but not just greetings, earthlings, big spaceship. No, it's God with us, among us, living among us, suffering with us. And Jesus did all that. The thing is, I'm glad that he slowly revealed to us the heart of God, the nature of God, through his son, Jesus Christ. For if he would have revealed his nature through just himself, as it were, the Godhead, as it relates to the Trinity, we would die. We wouldn't survive that revelation. So, yeah, born as a baby. Praise the Lord for that. I'm good with that when it comes to Christmas celebration. But Brett, born as a baby, we'll take that. But Brett, why does he have to be born of a virgin? Born of a virgin. Come on, really? Who's going to believe that? You already said that if you had a junior higher in your youth group that said, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit, well, you wouldn't believe it. Do we have to believe in the virgin birth? And by the way, people who actually study the Bible, whether you're a secularist or a Christian, one of the big questions becomes, was Jesus really born of a virgin? That is kind of important, because if it's not true, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then it's one of the things that would break the deal. It's one of the things we'd have to say, well, might as well pack up our Bible, because the Bible said he would be born of a virgin. So if he wasn't, then it kind of undoes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, how does it undo the gospel? Does anybody know where the first mention of the gospel message is in the Bible? Genesis what? Chapter 3. Turn there real quick with me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is what theologians call the proto-evangelicum, which is just a basic fancy way of saying the first mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not named specifically, but it's the beginning of this whole thing of a Savior who had come born of a virgin. And it's powerful. Check this out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, what's going on? God's passing out the curses and judgment because man sinned. So he's saying, woman would have pain in childbearing and have a desire after her husband. That's her curse. The man has to work by the sweat of his brow. But what about the serpent who tricked humanity into sin? Well, he gets this, verse 15. The Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. If the serpent was a snake, doesn't this kind of make sense? Have you noticed how generally women don't like snakes? Generally. I'm not saying all of you ladies don't like snakes, but most of you don't like snakes. Where a lot of us guys, we like snakes. We had them in our pockets when we were kids because they were fun. We had these water snakes in Southern Oregon. We just put them in our pockets, and then you break them out when you wanted to play with them and stuff. It was kind of fun. But ladies don't like that. I don't think my mom liked that when she went through my pants before the laundry. She's like, it was probably a little bit of a problem for her. But for me, I like snakes. But enmity between her and the serpent, that's interesting. But that's not where it ends. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Sounds like a little bit of a riddle. What's this? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, the word seed is the word, really, not to be crazy, but the word is sperm. That's what seed is in the Bible when you're talking about that. It's a Greek word that's talked about. It has to do with the reproduction. And the sperm, it comes from the male. A little biology for some of you guys. Your parents didn't tell you about this. But this is the way it works. It comes from the male. So this weird statement here says that the seed of the serpent, which implies, did you know there's some seed that is bad seed, comes from Satan, that is sown in this world? And for you Bible students, it's rewarding to study through the Bible and consider the good seed and the bad seed. Throughout the scriptures, it talks about the fruit that is good fruit of its kind, and there's bad fruit that's part of its kind. And whenever you see good seed sown by the teacher, there's good seed, but there's bad seed will be sown. Remember the wheat and the tares? And it's all through the Bible, this good seed, bad seed thing. And it's that enmity, one with the other. And the good seed comes from the Lord. But interesting, here it says the seed of the woman, and biologically, that's impossible. The woman doesn't have seed. She has the eggs. So you say, Brett, what's it saying? It's saying here, this is really the mention of what would happen, that there would be one who would come, the seed of the woman, that's the virgin birth. That's Mary who would give birth to Jesus, the Messiah. And what would it do? It says here that that seed of the woman, it shall bruise thy head. The serpent's head would be bruised, or literally crushed. The crushing of the head of the serpent. But you, the serpent, he goes on to say, shall bruise his heel. When was the Messiah, the one born of a virgin, bruised? It was there at the cross. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities, and he was beaten for our sins. But in so doing, he crushed the head of the serpent. You see, that's why scholars ascribe this scripture to being the first mention of the gospel, because that's exactly what happened. Man fell into sin, but a baby would be born of a virgin, which would end up ultimately crushing the work of Satan on the cross of Calvary. That's the gospel. So the point is, being born of a virgin, and our text in Isaiah chapter 7 says the same thing. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's why this is such a big deal. If you say Jesus was not born of a virgin, you start to take away the credibility of, was he really the Messiah? It's a key doctrine of the Christian faith. That's why you'll hear people when they're stating their belief, Jesus born of a virgin. They put that in there because it's a key. Now, Thomas Jefferson, who was in fact a deist, and I got to say this because Thomas Jefferson was a deist, a lot of people who are rewriting history like to say that they were all deists, that all the founding fathers of this country were deists, which is wrong. In fact, most of the signers of the Constitution were men of great faith in Jesus Christ, and they wrote very much about that. So don't be duped by these guys. But in fact, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. And he didn't like the notion of Jesus being God or the incarnation or any of that stuff. And so he wrote this about the virgin birth. He said, and this is his language, the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with a fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. Huh? That's just Thomas Jefferson saying, basically, I'm looking forward to the day when everybody realizes the virgin birth is just a crazy fairy tale and has no grounding in reality. That's basically what he was saying. Now you got to understand, Thomas Jefferson, as much as he did some good things, he used to take his Bible and literally with scissors cut out the miracles of the Bible. Did you know that? He literally cut them out and throw them away because he didn't believe in the miracles. So he was a deist. He sort of believed in God, but he had a whole other view and threw much of the Bible out the door. Why was he down on the virgin birth? Because it has to do with credibility to Jesus. That's why being born of a virgin is such a key. Larry King on CNN, one of his callers there as he was getting ready to retire, one of his callers said, if you could interview anyone in human history, who would it be? And Larry King said, I would interview Jesus Christ. Good choice. But then the caller said, okay, if you could interview Jesus Christ, what would be the first question you'd ask him? And I thought it was interesting that Larry King said, if I could ask him any question, I would ask if he was indeed virgin born. Why would Larry King ask him that question? I'll tell you, it's actually a pretty insightful thing, I think, that he would ask that question, meaning that he truly wants to know, was Jesus God? Because if you buy the virgin birth, if you believe that, then man, that's really half the battle. I don't get it, bro. What's the big deal, virgin birth? But if God became a man, how did he enter into the world? How could God become a man and still be deity? It was a miraculous birth. So let me get this right, but you believe that a girl was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Is that really that hard? Frankly, I ask, how does a girl get pregnant? Just naturally. Brett, do we really need to explain this to you? Yeah, I understand all the biology of it, but here's the thing. Isn't it a miracle in and of itself, just that anybody's born ever? I mean, to me, the greatest miracle I've ever seen is the birth of my three kids. You cannot stand in a hospital room and see a child born and say, that's just science at work. You cannot do it. There's something miraculous as the little baby comes out and breathes its first breath, being carried in the womb of a mother. That's miraculous. And see, here's the thing. If you can believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and how did he do it? He spoke the worlds into existence. Like, to me, that's hard. I can't do that. Can anybody else do that? I mean, let there be light. Brrr, the sun. A giant ball of gas so big that we could fit 1.3 million of our Earths inside of it. And the Lord said, let there be light. Brrr, sun. That's amazing. So for God to put a seed in a woman to be born the Messiah, is that really that hard? Is it even that big of a miracle? I mean, in the context of miracles of the Bible, I'd say that's one of the more minor miracles, really, frankly. Is that hard for the Lord? In fact, fact is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? So to believe in the virgin birth, Christians, don't deny that. Don't get it sucked into the secularism and people going, really, you believe in the virgin birth? There's a lot more we believe in that's way more far-fetched. Way. So don't be duped. Don't turn red when people say, really, the virgin birth? Yeah, born as a baby, Emmanuel. Born of a virgin, Emmanuel. Man, I love that. I love this truth. Well, but Brett, good for you. You figured out why he's a baby and you understand that maybe he was born of a virgin. But if he was God in the flesh, like he claimed to be, then why was he praying to God? How did God pray to God? When Jesus was in Gethsemane, how did that happen? How does that work out? And again, I say, I have no problem with this. Now, the mystery of the Trinity, that is a hard one. I've never really heard a perfect answer of here's how we explain the Holy Trinity. I believe in the Trinity of the Bible. That is, God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all of which are God. So the Muslim says, you Christians are polytheists. That's what they accuse us of. But we say no. We believe it's one God in three persons. Yeah, but three. No, but one. Well, Brett, one plus one plus one does not equal one. Do the math. I say, yeah, but one times one times one equals one. Last time I took math. Oh, but Brett, that's just being goofy. Okay. And let me warn about being goofy, because I like to be goofy sometimes. But in this topic of the Holy Trinity, I think we have to be careful and not be ridiculous. Like I've heard people say, the Trinity doesn't make sense, therefore it must be true. That's not the kind of reasoning we should use, especially with the skeptic. Now, here's the thing. This idea of the Trinity, is it difficult to grasp? Yes, but let me ask you this. I've already explained, if we saw God in his fullness and understood everything about God, we would die right now. So is it that hard to believe that if we understood the Trinity, should we be shocked that we don't fully understand the Trinity? Like when we hear about God and his nature of God in three persons, like the Bible teaches, does it shock anybody that it's a little steep for us intellectually to get our brains around? That's not an excuse for at least searching it out and trying to figure it out. But the point is, I'm glad that God is so big and so beyond our comprehension that we can't really figure him all out. I'm glad about that. If God were, you know, one we could figure out, like the Greek gods, Zeus, and get our brain around, oh, that's Zeus. We see his personality. We understand who he is. Then he wouldn't be big enough to worship. But God is incomprehensible. So it doesn't trouble me at all to not fully be able to grasp the Trinity. However, it's funny because science and many of the skeptics believe in trinities of their own that are kind of hard to explain and hard to comprehend. In fact, we fully don't understand all of science, and yet we still grasp certain Trinitarian type beliefs. What do you mean, Brett? Well, take time, for example. Did you know time is a trinity? But it's all one thing. We call it time, but time is also past, present, and future. Past, present, future, but it's all time. In fact, the past is not the same as present, is it? Nor is present the same as the future. But in fact, science talks about how each exists simultaneously, some theorists believe. Yet there's not three times. There's only one time, but it contains past, present, future. But it's one set of discussions of time. Not just time, but space, height, width, depth. It's a trinity, but it's all space. Height is distinct from width. Width is distinct from depth, but it's all three. It's not spaces. It's just space. That's what we believe. It's a trinity. What about matter? Not only time, space, but matter itself is a trinity of truth. Solid, liquid, and gas. And as we consider these things and realize that they're all kind of different, but one, in the same way, we can know that God is a trinity in and of himself. Is that hard to believe? In fact, the things I mentioned, time, space, matter, the Bible says those things, time, space, and matter, all of creation speaks of God. That's what's interesting to me. You know, so these scientists that are realizing some just powerful things that I don't even begin to comprehend. I don't claim to be a scientist, but I'm amazed when I hear them talking about the speed of light and time and relativity and, quantum physics and stuff that I have no idea what they're talking about most of the time, but it's enough to make me realize, wow, we really don't have a clue. But here's what the Bible says. Jot it down in your notes if you want. It's a good scripture to remember. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says this. Speaking of time, space, matter, science, all that stuff, it says, for the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's the creation. Time, space, matter. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's that? Those who understand, just by looking at creation, say, man, there's enough here that speaks of God, even in the very essence of creation, that you cannot deny it, and no one will have an excuse. But I didn't know. But the Lord will say, you did know. Creation screamed that God exists. And anybody who would deny that, they're not going to be able to make an excuse for themselves. That's a scary thing. So if he was God in the flesh, you say, Brett, that doesn't really answer. Well, the Trinity, this mystery of godliness, great is the mystery of godliness, Paul said to Timothy. And it's true. But I believe it has to do with time and space and matter. You see, when God became a man, it's almost as if God stepped outside of his existence. And I don't believe God is limited to time, space, and matter. He's not limited to hours and days, months, and years. He's not on this planet alone. In fact, when you get off the earth, what is time? And is it more having to do with light? And what does it mean when God says, I am light? That means God's moving at a pretty fast speed. I mean, the thought of God is just so profound that I have no problem in believing that God could say, okay, I'm going to choose to become a man. That is, he steps outside of his time and space, whatever that is. Now, by the way, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, with God, the things that have already been have not yet happened. Ecclesiastes 3:15. And the things that have not yet happened have already happened with God. And your brain? And when God says there in 1 Peter, he says, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. What is he talking about? It's that God exists outside of time and space. So when God became a man, he stepped in. Now think with me. You scientists and thinking people are going to hate my illustration. But for us people who don't understand these things very well, this is helpful. Do you remember Back to the Future, Michael J. Fox? If you're old enough. Do you remember when he went into his little Lotus time machine? And it got all crazy and confused, and I forget, by the third episode or whatever, you see him going back into the 50s where he'd already been back to the future before, and you see his old self running through the town on a skateboard or whatever while he was there watching himself going, huh, and trying to fix it. Remember how confusing that was? When you start to get outside of time, it could be that things get a little bit strange. Pretend for a second you and I could get in a time capsule and shoot back through time. You and I, back to when you were in kindergarten. What would you tell yourself? There you are. We go back into your bedroom when you were 5 years old. You're sitting there playing with blocks or dolls. And you sit down and say, okay, now listen. And you look at yourself and go, who are you? You're ugly. Go on a diet. But the kindergarten looks at you and you say, no, man, you got to listen to me. When you get into sixth grade, watch out for that girl with the curly hair. Run for your life. I would tell myself, man, the day you get your driver's license, don't drive. Don't go anywhere. It'll be the worst day of your life. I would tell myself things. Why? Because I would be stepping outside of time and going back into my life. Now, you say, bro, I don't know about that. I don't understand that. But here's the thing. When God became a man, God the Son, as we know him, speaking to God the Father, and it's all one being, how can that be? Well, you have to understand, we're bending time, space. When we're talking about God, he can do whatever he wants, however he wants to. So while I don't claim to understand the Trinity in its fullness, and my illustrations break down, I'm going to admit that, when you really think it through, those illustrations. And by the way, don't come up after search and say, oh, I got another illustration. The egg yolk, eggshell, egg yolk. And it's still one egg. It's like the Holy Trinity. Yeah, but you can break that up and make one egg yolk and one shell. And it all breaks down. But great is the mystery of godliness. That's the point. We worship a God so big, it's not hard to fathom that he's big enough to where we can't understand. How could God come to this earth and talk to himself in heaven? I believe it has to do with God stepping outside of his existence. I know that that's way past my pay grade, but it's something that I believe is true, and that's what the Bible teaches. One more before we pack it up for the day. But Brett, do we have to believe in the Trinity? Do we have to believe in the virgin birth? I mean, the virgin birth. When I used to sing Silent Night, as a little kid, I remember singing, round yon virgin. See, I was wondering, what's that all about? She's pregnant, so she's round. She yawned because she's tired. She had a long, long trip, you know, round yon virgin. And then I don't know about the virgin part. Whatever. No, we believe the virgin birth. It gives credibility to the Messiah. We believe all these things about the Trinity and that he came and was outside of himself, if you would, in the Trinity. But if God came to us, Emmanuel, like you say, Brett, why didn't he do something? Why did he do something so huge that we'd all say, done deal, we believe, end of story, he's God, you're not, neither is Shirley MacLaine. It's just, it seals the deal. Why didn't God do something? Why didn't he have some giant miracle? Why didn't he do some spaceship thing or make something massive happen? I mean, all he had to do was just bring an F-15, climb in, go for a little spin, and then land it and say, enough said, first century. That would have blown everybody away. Why didn't he do that? But he rides in on a donkey into Jerusalem. He does things. He's poor. He doesn't defend himself when people start beating him up. I mean, come on. Show us the stuff. Give us some evidence. But here's the thing. Don't forget. Christians, don't forget this. He did. Jesus did what I would maybe argue is the most appropriate and the most powerful and profound thing that any human could ever do. And he even told us about it, that he would do it, but everybody missed it and forgot about it. Jot it down in your notes, but it's John chapter 2, where Jesus was asked by those religious leaders after Jesus had turned water into wine. He was doing miracles and doing all kinds of things and claimed to be Messiah. So these religious leaders in John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "What sign showest unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Well, you know, give us proof you are who you claim to be. And they're very cynical. So Jesus, in verse 19, this is John 2, 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But this spake he of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them that they believed the scriptures and that they would believe the word which Jesus has said. What's that? Jesus is standing next to the temple. The Jews are saying, "Show us a sign." And Jesus said, "Okay, you want a sign? This is the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They looked at the temple with the giant stones of the rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem. They said, "What? 46 years it took to build this temple. Are you kidding? You'll destroy it and then come back in and rebuild it in 3 days? But this spake he of his body." Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says? So later, after Jesus died on the cross, the disciples were totally freaked out. They were hidden in an upper room, hiding away from the Romans, the Jews. And Jesus, he did exactly what he claimed to do. People forgot that he said, "I will raise up from the dead." Why did they forget? Because most people say that's pretty impossible. Houdini actually declared that he was going to come back. And people came to that place in time when he declared he would come back. But he didn't pull that trick off. Nobody has pulled that off in a way that was real or even believable. It was Jesus. Well, Brett, I believe people just wanted to believe it. And it's just one of the biggest farces in history. No. The resurrection of Jesus, our Savior, is one of the most provable facts in all of history. You see, when Jesus died, they put him in a tomb. The Romans were experts on death, by the way. They had killed tens of thousands of people on crosses by the time they killed Jesus on a cross. They knew about killing people. When they came to Jesus, they were going to break his legs and the other two dudes that were hanging next to Jesus because they wanted to make sure and off their lives so that they could bury him before the Passover for the Jews. But when they came to Jesus, they said, "Oh, he's already dead." And they knew what dead was. The reason I say this is because there's people say, "Oh, they took him off the cross. He was technically seemingly dead, but he was kind of not dead dead." So they put him in the tomb, and after 3 days, he felt much better. You mean you believe he felt better after being nails in wrist, nails in feet, a spear thrust in his side with water and blood gushing out, crown of thorns, whipped with the flagellum where his back was basically ripped to shreds. And then they thought he was dead, and he felt so good and peppy that he came up and rolled a 2-ton stone out of the way and rose from the grave seemingly. Well, see, here's the thing. The disciples who knew Jesus was killed, and they, along with Joseph of Arimathea, you know, put Jesus in his grave clothes, and they put him in the tomb. And what's amazing is those are the very people that said, "We know that Jesus rose from the grave." And they believed it. 1 Corinthians 15 says that 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus all at one time. 500 eyewitnesses. That's pretty good evidence. If you're in a court case and you got a charge against you, but you have one witness, eyewitness account that says, "Man, you were not there at that time. You were with me." Hey, that's a good defense. 2 eyewitnesses, even better. But 500 eyewitnesses saying all the same thing. And those same witnesses, 12 for sure, but probably most of the 500, they were historically, we know, so believing in Jesus and his resurrection that when they were told to deny Jesus and say Caesar is Lord, not Jesus is Lord, they refused. And they say, "We know Jesus is Lord because he did what he claimed he would do. He died and 3 days later rose again." So they were willing to die horrible deaths. One of the disciples was sawn in half lengthwise with a saw. Because he would not deny that Jesus was Lord. And my argument is on this one, Jesus did come. He was born He lived among us, God dying for the sins of humanity, one of the most provable facts of history, the resurrection of our Lord. That's the thing that he did. So when we sing Emmanuel and Round Yon Virgin and sing about all this stuff, you have to understand, it's not just some cute little Christmas story along with Saint Nick and the Grinch who sold Christmas and Buddy the Elf. It's not just that. Jesus is the very reason we are so joyful as Christians, because this world in darkness and in sin, our destruction was certain. But then Jesus came and became the way, the truth, and the life, so that we can go to heaven and live with God forever and eternity. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's believable. It's believable. I would pray that this Christmas season, as a lot of Christians are blushing and saying, oh, well, yeah, virgin birth, maybe, maybe not. We just like to think of Jesus as a good person. No, Jesus was the babe, God in the flesh, born among us, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and forgives us for all our sins. Anyone who believes, anyone who confesses and believes and repents from their sins, that this Bible says, you will be saved. So that's why we sing songs. That's why we buy gifts one for another. Man, Christmas is awesome. When you put lights up, that'd be a bummer climbing up the ladder in the freezing cold, putting lights up. But when I hang lights, I'm going, man, this is so cool. Jesus is the light of the world. When we put a Christmas tree in our house, an evergreen tree speaks of the everlasting life that we have. Oh, but Brett, it's pagan. The Christmas tree is pagan. No, we've changed it. We say the Christmas tree is just speaking to us the cross of Jesus Christ, the tree of Calvary, and how it gives everlasting life. And you can do it as you want, but man, celebrate. There's no greater thing to celebrate than that, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Lord, as we go our way today, I pray your blessing on this congregation. May our hearts, Lord, be full of the truth and thereby being full of joy and peace. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.